To say that the Corinthian church was hung up on tongues would be an absolute understatement. I mean, it's from beginning to end. You know, you start in chapters 12 and you get all the way in through here to chapter 14. And this is a church that was absolutely in awe of speaking in tongues. It's kind of like the old thought that says, if the only tool you have is a hammer, you tend to see every problem as a nail. And that's kind of how the Corinthians looked at. When you said the gifts, what came to their mind but speaking in tongues? It was always speaking in tongues, and they absolutely magnified the speaking in tongues. So Paul here in chapters 12, 13, and 14 wrote to this church in order to give direction regarding the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he made it clear in chapter 12, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So every believer has at least one spiritual gift, and the purpose of that spiritual gift is to build others up. It's so that others can be encouraged to grow, so that others would become more like Jesus Christ. So in these verses, he's been giving to us practical instruction regarding the gifts. We looked at the gifts of prophecy. We've been speaking about the gift of tongues. And so he says here in verse 26, let all things be done for edification. That's the idea of building up. Verse 40 says, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. He tells us in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So after speaking about love in chapter 13, he bridges it as he comes into chapter 14, verse 1. He says, pursue love, but at the same time, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. In chapter 14, verse 2, he says, but one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mystery. So he says, speaking in tongues is a good thing. It is a profitable thing, but it's only for the person speaking in tongues. Because unless there's an interpretation of it, all it does is edify the person that is speaking in tongues. But look at verse 3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. But the person that would prophesy edifies the church. Not only builds them up, but it also builds up the body of Christ. So Paul now is concerned about three areas when the believers came together. I just want to mention these tonight by way of introduction. These are three concerns of Paul that he wants to cover in our passage this evening. First of all, number one, the church should be built up. That's the purpose that we came this evening. And I hate that illustration, the church is a filling station, you know. I hate that illustration, it's a filling station. You know, I'm kind of dry, so I am coming to church to be filled. And I think that that thinking is so lopsided because, again, the thinking is I am going to church so I can be filled up, which is really not the main focus of coming together as a believer. That's why some people are opting to not go to church anymore because it's all about them. They say, well, I could get just as much out of watching my 13-inch Max Pro, you know, I can just watch my screen and I can, you know, and I'll get my fill up from watching live stream. That's because it's all about you. That's not what the church is all about. It's all about being built up. It's about the whole church being built. The whole church growing together should be our thought, not just ourselves. Secondly, the church should be marked by a variety of ministries, not just tongues. It's not the only gift that there is. And so Paul is saying you're being lopsided in all of this. There's multiple gifts. Everybody has a spiritual gift. So let's not just focus on this one gift. Besides, that one gift is only building you up. It's not building the rest of the church up. And then thirdly, the church should be balanced in the exercise of gifts. We're not to have a service where it's an all tongues service. You know, everybody's speaking in tongues. That's not what it's to be. There's to be a balance. There's at the most, you know, 2 to 3 people. That's it. And then we move on to something else, is what he's saying. So here's the thought of our passage this evening. The gifts of tongues and prophecy are valid gifts, but God sets the order and the parameters in the church. Tongues, prophecy are gifts. They're absolute gifts. But God is the one who sets the order. God sets up the guidelines by which those gifts can be exercised. It's not because we have the gift, we do what we want to do. And you see a lot of that on so-called Christian television, a lot of weird stuff that goes on in whole services where everybody's shouting in tongues, singing in tongues. It's just absolutely against 1 Corinthians 14. So here's how I want to break this down tonight as we finish off this section now with the gifts. We started it in chapter 12. Chapter 13 was the love chapter. Chapter 14 is talking about prophecy and tongues. And so here's how we're going to break it down. In verses 26 through 28 is tongues in the church. Paul now lays down the guidelines for the use of tongues in the congregation or in the church. Then in verses 29 to 33 is prophecy in the church. He gives guidelines as to how prophecy is to be conducted in the fellowship. And then thirdly, verses 34 through 40, God's authority in the church. It is God who sets down these guidelines. It is God who mandates the gifts that he's given to us. He has the right to tell us how those gifts are supposed to be operated in the church. So let's pick it up here now in verse 26, and let's talk about tongues in the church. So look at verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? So the context of this is Paul has been speaking about tongues, the pros and the cons, and I think it's interesting. Look at verse 18 just to make sure that we don't miss what he's saying. Verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. Now that lets us know that Paul was not down on tongues. There's some say, well, Paul just has this thing with tongues. He's down on tongues, and that's why he's like doing this whole chapter, you know, contrasting between prophecy and tongues, and he's saying tongues aren't all everything, and he goes on. Well, they're not. And the very fact that Paul says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than y'all, that's proof right there. He's not down on tongues. What he's down on is the overemphasis of tongues. That's what he's down on. He's also down on the overemphasis of prophecy. That can be out of proportion too. So Paul is saying the whole thing is, I have tongues, I speak in tongues, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. I'm happy about that, I'm not down on that, but my problem is the misuse of it, the overuse of it. So tongues themselves, as we just read, edifies the person speaking in tongues. The person speaking in tongues, according to Acts chapter 2, is in Acts chapter 10, it is speaking mysteries to God. It is speaking praise to God. Now, when a person's speaking in tongues, they don't know what they're saying, but the Spirit is speaking through them, and they're speaking a praise. They're elevating, lifting God up. So the person that is doing that is being blessed by that. They are being edified and built up by it, but the person that has to listen to it, that doesn't know what they're saying, doesn't get anything out of it. So that's why Paul said that if there is an interpreter, then there is a use for it. It has more than just personal use. It then becomes a blessing to the congregation or to the body. So he says here now, he says, when you assemble. So again, he's going to describe a church service. And I got to say this right off the top here. You know, when we look at this chapter and we talk about the usage of the gifts and everything, it's so difficult because the Bible does not tell us, was this church a church of thousands? Was it a church of hundreds? Was the church one that met out in a field somewhere that was a large group of people? Or was it more of a sort of a house church where they went from house to house? We don't know. We absolutely don't know if they had their own building, if they met outside, if it was thousands, if it was 10 people. We absolutely don't know. I love Ray Stedman. I mean, just absolutely love Pastor Ray Stedman. He said it this way, trying to nail down all the specifics of the local church is like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. And I think that that's a good way, because I have, you know, as I've taught this passage many times, I have a lot of questions. And some of the questions are sort of functional type of questions, because this would be my question is when we get into this, is that if a person was prophesying and a person was speaking forth a message of God, how could the whole congregation hear it? I mean, you look at the size of our church, if someone stood up and started, you know, giving a message, you know, how could you understand what the person is saying? And so there's a lot that isn't said, and we don't honestly know how large it was, if it was small. I kind of lean towards that it was small, because as we're about to see in just a moment, again, they would say, if there's no one there to interpret, how would they know that there was someone there to interpret unless they knew the people that attended? And then not only did they know the people that were attended, they actually knew the gifts that they had. So that we say, hey, so-and-so's here, here's a person speaking in tongues, and this person has the gift of interpretation. So that person can speak in tongues, and this person will interpret it. But if you say there's no interpreter, how would you know there's no interpreter? So it just, there's a lot of questions, and there's just a lot. And I want to suggest a couple things. First of all, I believe that 1 Corinthians 14 is describing a small group of people. And that's my leaning when I look at this 14th chapter. Because I look at it, how would you know what person had the gift of tongues? How would you know the person had the gift of prophecy? How do you know that there'd be an interpreter there? How would you know these things? How could people hear if a person gave the message? How could they hear it if it wasn't a small, compact area? They didn't have microphones back there. Didn't have any of that. So that's my position. And I kind of look at this as being a small group. Are the services were held in a small area. It was an area that individuals could hear and individuals could speak up, and they were able to utilize their gifts. But Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12, when Paul was speaking at Troas, he describes a very, very large group of people. It was a packed house. So there's two different settings there. There's the one in Troas where Paul was speaking to a very large group, and he describes it. And here's the other group, I believe, in chapter 14 that seems to lend towards the fact that it was a smaller group because they were able to identify the gifts, they were able to hear, there wasn't the confusion over that. So I kind of lean towards that. And if you don't want to believe that, you're entitled to be wrong. So that's your call. So that's my position. And again, as Ray Stebbins says, trying to understand all of this without having just the things answered out there, it's rather difficult. So we just have to say, well, this is probably the setting of what it was. And so he describes this coming together when you assemble, and he says, and each one has a song. So let's say there were 25 people. Let's say there's 100 people. Okay, you're in this house, 100 people shows up, and each one of the people within the congregation has a psalm. So all 100 people now want to read a psalm. Now, you can imagine how long this service is going to be. And one says, I think I'm going to read Psalm 119, you know, the longest chapter in the entire Bible. That's going to be my passage I want to read. And so, no one's, well, I'm going to read, 1 Corinthians 15. And so you have these different ones that you have 100 people that want to do it. And then he says, and another one has a teaching. Someone has some truth that they would like to share. So you got 100 people. 100 people want to read Psalms. Another 100 people come up and say, I got this teaching that I would like to teach today. So we have 100 messages that we're going to hear this Sunday that we're going to hear. And then another one says, I have a revelation. I have something that God has revealed to me. Okay, 100 that say that. And then another one says, has a tongue and has an interpretation. Now, I want us to notice something here. Notice it does not say they have a translation, it's an interpretation of tongues. So we don't have the gift of the translation of tongues, we have the gift of the interpretation, which means to thoroughly explain or to give the sense. So the Holy Spirit working through the individual would give the sense of what the tongues were. It would give us the sense. If it wasn't like literally it was a translation of, like we have a translation of the Bible, it was an interpretation where they gave, through the personality of the person, this is what this person has just said. And then he says, let all things be done for edification. Let's make sure that what we're doing is for the purpose of building up. And that's what edification means. It means to build up. Now you can imagine how long that service would be. You got 100 psalms you're going to read. You know, you got a person that has this revelation they want to share. You got 100 people want to share with them. And another person says, I want to have this message in tongue. Another person, I'm going to give the interpretation of the tongues and so forth. And God is, I want to give this teaching that's been on my heart. You know, it's only 8 points, but I think we can do it quickly. And so you can imagine how long this service would be. And you can imagine just the length of it would be. So in verse 27, he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. So Paul says, okay, so a person has the gift of tongues, and they believe that God is directing them to give forth a message of praise in tongues. Paul says, at the most three. 2 to 3 is all that is going to take place at that service. And then notice the next stipulation, and each in turn. So you can imagine 3 people standing up and all 3 simultaneously begin speaking in tongues. I mean, you talk about babble. That's what that would be. I mean, what is going on here? Now, again, this goes against some of the weird stuff that you see on so-called Christian television. You want to watch something weird, just go through. You got Dish or one of the networks. There's a whole section of various Christian television. There's Pentecostal ones. There's Word Faith one. There's Catholic ones. There's all sorts of different ones on there. And I have actually seen it where individual comes up to lead song and he says, I want everyone, don't sing in English right now. I want everybody to sing in tongues. So they get up there and they say, this, Paul is speaking against that. Paul says at the most 3. And if there are 3 people that are going to give a message in tongues, they are to do it individually. You're not to do it corporately, simultaneously, but it is to be one at a time, at the very most, 3. And then he says, and one must interpret. So it appears that one person would interpret the 3. If there were 2 messages in tongue, the person would interpret the 2. If there were 3, the person would interpret the 3. Now, I've been in services where this has happened, and I've always found it quite interesting that the interpretations were always in King James. I always thought that that was interesting. The Spirit never speaks in the New Translation, only in King James. And so I've been in service where thou wouldest and all this. I'm going, what in the world is a wouldest? And so, you know, you hear this, and it's always in King James. And so, again, here, I have issues with that. And often, the interpretation is a prophecy instead of a message of praise unto God. Because, again, the 2 different times that we see tongues interpreted in the New Testament, it was giving praise to God or speaking of the mighty deeds of God. The only 2 times we see it, that's what it was. It wasn't an individual personal directive or a revelation to an individual. It was always in praise to God, verse 28. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, here's my question. How would we know if there's an interpreter present? That's my question. So that's kind of, you can see now, you know, you start to think about the functioning of this. It's good what he's saying. I mean, we absolutely agree with it. We think it's a great thing that he's giving direction, how many times and all that. But I guess the question is, but if there's no interpreter, well, maybe, could it be that maybe a person speaks out in tongues and then what happens? There's no interpreter. And they say, oh, we can come to the conclusion there's no interpreter. Or was the church congregation so close-knit that everyone knew each other as a fellowship that they would say, hey, there's so-and-so, there's so-and-so, there's so-and-so. Each one of them have the gift of interpretation. So we know that if a message goes forth in tongues, we have 3 persons here present that have that gift of interpretation. So that's kind of what I lean towards on that, that's probably what it is. And then it says, if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. So if tongues have no interpretation, then that person that is speaking can continue to do so, but they're to do it before the Lord, to themselves and to God, not audibly, because there's no interpreter, no one will be edified by it, so that's not to happen, but let him speak to himself and to God. So that's the perimeters of tongues, and we're going to get out of this whole tongue thing now, and we've been speaking about it, and it's been the big deal, and so Paul now says, that's it, you know, you're going to have your service, 2 to 3 at the most. It's got to be interpreted. If there's no interpreter, you keep silent and you just speak to God with yourself unto God. That's it. So now in verses 29 through 33, we now have prophecy in the church. Verse 29, let 2 or 3 prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. Again, if God is speaking and there is a message from God, God isn't going to have to say it more than 3 times. And that's kind of the point here. That, I mean, it's redundant to have 100 people give 100 prophecies. If God is going to speak, God will do a sufficient job of speaking through 2 or 3 people. He'll say it 2 or 3 times, and that will absolutely be sufficient. And then notice what he adds here, and let the others pass judgment. So others are to listen to the message and say, does that message line up with Scripture? Is what the person is forthtelling in, and foretelling the Scriptures, foretelling God's revelation, is what they are saying lining up with Scripture? Now, why do I say that? Because in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, they judged prophets in the Old Testament. And if an individual was a false prophet, they stoned them, is what they did. So I came across this. You might find this a little interesting. This is Benny Hinn, Orlando Christian Center, December 31st, 1989. Now, this is a prophecy given by Benny Hinn. And I'm going to quote him. The Spirit tells me Fidel Castro will die in the 90s. And the congregation goes, ooh, like, wow, this is heavy. Some will try to kill him, and they will not succeed, but there will come a change in his physical health, and he will not stay in power, and Cuba will be visited by God. Now, Benny was off a little bit because he died November 25th, 2016. So that's called a false prophecy is what that is. That's false. Now, if we were living by the Old Testament, that boy would have been stoned, and we're not talking with controlled substance or alcohol either. It would have been rocks, okay? Would have taken them out to the little reservoir we have over here and just deal with them. That's what would have happened. And that we've been following. So this says the others need to stand by and they need to judge. Okay, here's another one. This was, again, Benny Hinn, Orlando Christian Center, December 31st, 1989. And this is, again, Benny Hinn giving a prophecy. The Lord also tells me to tell you that in the mid-90s, about 94, 95, no later than that, God will destroy the homosexual community in America. And then it says the audience applauds. But he will not destroy it with what many minds have thought him to be. He will destroy it with fire, and many will turn and be saved, and many will rebel and be destroyed. Now, when did that happen? I'd like to know when that happened. So again, that's another false prophecy. So when these individuals are speaking forth the word of God, if it is not accurate, if it is not correct, then it is not a true statement from God. It's not foretelling from God if it doesn't line up with Scripture. So verse 30 says, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. So he's talked about love, preferring each other, and this is a good opportunity to do so. So we should always be thinking that in the operation of the gifts and in ministering in the church, we always want to be servants of God. We always want to prefer one another. It's not about us. And that was one of the big problems. Their tongues had become everything. They were only concerned about building themselves up, not building the congregation up. And it became very self-centered. It just became very self-serving. And it was the absolute opposite of what the purpose of the gifts were, to build the church up, to get the church to grow and to become like Christ. It all became self-centered, self-absorbed is what it became. So he says, yeah, someone else has a message, and then you stand back and allow that person to share that revelation that God has given to them. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. So again, it's kind of difficult if three people stand up and simultaneously start speaking forth the word of God. I mean, how do you, you know, when Brad was here, you know, a couple years ago, and he was doing the digital cocaine, you know, did the little experiment, you know, where you know, he puts two things on, you know, and you're reading something at the same time you're supposed to be listening to what a person's saying, and you're going to try to get both of them into your brain. And it doesn't work. There's no such thing as multitasking like this. You can't be reading and at the same time listening to someone and get both of them. It doesn't work. So you can imagine two to three people speaking forth a message of God. How in the world could you take in those three separate messages simultaneously? You can't. So he says, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. So every one of us needs to learn. All of us, none of us have gotten to the point where we don't need to learn. So he's saying here, you know what, you just sit back and you listen and you receive the revelation. You receive the message from the other person. I mean, I enjoy being taught. I love being taught. And because I'm always the one that I'm like feeding myself all the time. And so sometimes I need a pastor, and sometimes I go and visit pastors and I hang out with them and stuff, is because I like being fed. I want to learn. I mean, it's like if I don't have a desire to learn, how can I motivate others to learn? And so we all should have that mindset that we haven't arrived. We want to learn. We want to study. We want to grow in our relationship with the Lord. And then verse 32, this is such an important verse. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophet. This is saying that the person that is ministering is in control while they are ministering. Now, again, I have seen some really weird stuff. I read this testimony. This one guy said that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he couldn't speak English for 72 hours. He was just speaking in tongues for 72 hours. He said he every time he opened his mouth, he spoke in tongues, and he couldn't speak in English. Now, this, according to this verse, is not so, because the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And so we've got these bizarre services where you have to get an Uber driver to drive you home because you're so intoxicated by the Holy Spirit. You know, you're drunk in the Spirit, so you got to call an Uber or a Lyft driver to drive you home because you just are so full of the Holy Spirit, you know. And then you've got people barking in the Spirit, you know, and you got people laughing in the Spirit. And you can just type that stuff in on YouTube, and you can see this stuff. It is embarrassing. And what this verse says is that is not so. You are not out of control. You are in control. If you are a child of God, you are in control. So this stuff where you say, well, I couldn't help it. The Holy Spirit came on me and I started barking. I mean, this is bizarre. I got so drunk, a Lyft driver had to get me home. I just couldn't even get to the car. You know, they had to carry me to the car. And there's videos of guys being so drunk, they're falling over, they're falling out of the pews, they're drunk in the Spirit, and they have to get people to lift them up, you know, and take them home. They got spiritual DUIs. This is bizarre. This is just unbelievable. I mean, you talk about giving the world ammunition. We just hand them our gun with extra magazines and bullets. Here, go ahead, just shoot us, you know. Help yourself, you know. It's like we're just absolutely giving them the ammunition is what we're doing. So Paul says, no, doesn't work that way. Spirit of the prophet, subject of the prophet. You know, this being drunk, this barking, this craziness, it's you. It's the flesh because you're in control. You're not out of control. The Spirit doesn't do that. And then verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace as in all the churches of the saints. So again, what an important thought, that God is not a God of confusion. When we are serving God and we are involved in service, there should be peace, and there should be peace surrounding us. When there's conflict and drama, you can be sure the flesh is there. I'll never forget, there's a pastor friend of mine was pastoring a church up north. And some of you remember the Vineyard churches, and they got into a lot of this really just strange, strange stuff. And so this friend of mine was pastoring a Calvary chapel, and so he says one Sunday this person came in, and after the service they came up to him and they said, oh, it is so good to hear the Bible taught. And he says, well, you're going to church? He goes, yeah, I go to such and such church. He goes, well, isn't the Bible being taught there? He goes, no, the Holy Spirit hasn't let us teach the Bible for a month. So the Holy Spirit forbid the pastor from teaching the Bible because the Holy Spirit wanted them to have experiences for a month. See, this is the weird stuff that's going on today. And Paul is saying, no, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. You have control. You're not out of control. The stuff where God didn't want me to teach the Bible for a month because we were so caught up in the spirit. You know, that's what happened. God wouldn't let us hear the Bible being taught is absolutely false. And notice he says, as in all the churches of the saints. So Paul, again, emphasized this. This is not just something for you Corinthians. This is clear across the board for the churches of Christ. This is it. This is what we teach all the way across. We're not doing anything different at Corinth. This is what we're doing. We're trying to bring order because this church is so out of order. We're laying this out now, but what I'm laying out always is the criteria. It's always the guidelines for the church as it comes to the gifts. So now, verses 34 through 40, God's authority in the church. Now, Paul's going to make this clear that this is coming directly from God. God is the one that is giving these directives. And you're not to think it's just Paul, you know, it's sort of Paul's thing. No, it's not that. Paul has received this from God. This is God's word. And if you reject it, you're rejecting God because this is divine revelation. This has come from God himself. So verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. Now, that's not politically correct, okay? And I think some of you get this right now. I mean, what I'm reading right now absolutely goes against our entire culture, the passage that I just read. What do you mean a woman can't speak in the church? What is this? I mean, that is the most foreign statement I've ever heard in my life. That is so archaic. That is so old-fashioned. Well, this is Paul here speaking a directive, and we're going to see in just a moment that this is not cultural. This is based upon creation. So it's creational, not simply cultural. So when he says that a woman is to keep silent in church, for they are not permitted to speak, in verses 34 through 35, Paul is speaking about women in the services. He's talking about the position of women in the services. Now, we already looked at this. If you're taking notes, jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. And we talked about the role of women in the church. And sometimes when people, you know, look at this, they say, well, you know, the whole basis of that is Paul is saying, you know, should a woman wear a hat or should they not wear a hat? It's really not whether a woman should wear a hat. Should a woman wear the pants? That's really what the subject matter was. It's not wearing hats, wearing pants. It's being the authority. And Paul made it really clear that it was not to be within the church. Now, when he speaks about women keeping silent in the church, he is referring to women as being teachers. And with the teacher comes the authority. A teacher has authority. They're speaking on behalf of God. That is the authority. You can't separate teaching from authority. A teacher has the authority is what it is. So if you want to go back to 1 Corinthians 11:3, let's just read a couple of verses out of this to remind us. We looked at this some months back, but 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And then verse 8, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Verse 9, for indeed a man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for man's sake. Now, oftentimes, as we begin to talk about this, and we're talking about the order within, we'll see this in just a moment, within the family, within the marriage, and within the church, we often use the term the chain of command. And I like what Ray Stedman calls it. He calls it the chain of guidance, and I like that better. The chain of guidance is what he's referring to. Now, when Paul uses this term head, he's talking about the priority and function. That what the head of our body does, it runs the body, it is in charge, it is the direction setter of the body. So he's using the head metaphorically for leadership. So he's saying that the woman is not the head. She's not the leader. That's not what God has set in within marriage, family, and the church at all. Jesus Christ is head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, we are told that Jesus Christ is the head, and then the husband is the head over his wife, and then it's balanced by the husband loving his wife. Matter of fact, in that passage, three times God tells husbands to love their wives, because husbands got thick craniums. They always forget that, you know. So God has to kind of bop them on the head three times, you know, love your wife, like three times on their heads, you know, because they love everything but their wife. So God says, this is how we balance it, that you are to love your wife is what you are to do. So as to equality of the sexes before God, they are absolutely equal. Men, women, children, regardless of your nationality, it doesn't matter. God loves all people, and all people stand equal on same footing before God. But when it comes to the function and the application, there is a divine order. There's an order within marriage, and there's an order within the church. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So with that kind of as the backdrop, Paul says, for they are not permitted to speak. Now, I believe that when he's referring to the speaking, he's referring to instruction. They are not to be the teachers in the service, because that's the context. He's talking about a service. He's talking about a congregation gathering together. So they are not to be the speakers. They are not to be the ones that are to set the direction. Women are not to do so. But he says, but they are to be subject themselves. The word subject or submit is a Greek military term that means to arrange in troop divisions and so forth. In a non-military sense, it's the idea of voluntarily giving in and assuming responsibilities is what it is. And then he adds this to it, just as the law also says. Now, he refers back to the Old Testament as the basis for this order. Now, we're going to get there, but turn over to 1 Timothy 2:11. Let's look at this also. I want to tie this together because I want anyone to think, well, Paul's down on women. I've heard people say Paul was always down on women. He's just down on them, you know. He's a single guy, and it's like he was part of the women's hater club and all this stuff. And you hear this stuff, and it's absolutely false, because then what we're saying is that this isn't divine. God didn't speak through Paul. This is just his opinion. It's not scripture. It's not God's mandates. It's not God's word. It's not God's revelation, which is false. 1 Timothy 2:11, Paul says, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now again, Paul says in our passage, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. So it goes hand in hand when he was giving to Timothy the order of the church in 1 Timothy. Listen to this, 1 Timothy 2:12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, the Jewish mindset, when you talk about authority, was the priest and the rabbi. That's it. When you talk about authority, what would come to mind would be the priest and the rabbi are the teacher. Now, in both cases, the priest and the rabbi are the teacher had authority. They were the teachers that carried with their instruction God's authority. So you can't separate teaching from authority. You can't. It goes hand in hand. So why has God chosen this order? So here's where he gives the Old Testament order to this. First of all, number one, it's the order of creation. In 1 Timothy 2:13, for it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. Now, there's some that say, well, Paul is, this is cultural, you know, and you got to understand this is the first century, and Paul's going off on these cultural mandates of his day, and he's trying to impose them on us like 2,000 years later. No, Paul is basing this upon the order of creation. that the woman was not created first, but the man was. And the woman was created from the rib that was taken from the man. So he's basing it upon the order of creation, not culture, but the order of creation. The second thing that he brings out is the deception of the woman. In 1 Timothy 2:14, it says, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression." So the Bible makes it clear that in Genesis 3, it was the man who was disobedient. He disobeyed God, but it was the woman that was deceived. So Adam went against God. He knew God's command. He went against it. But the woman went against God's command because she was deceived. Not because she chose to, but she was deceived. And that's why she fell into transgression. So in verse 15, "But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-control or self-restraint." So Paul says that which has been brought about, the curse upon humanity, women can find great fulfillment through marriage, through raising children, through discipling others. They can, in a sense, reverse the curse. They can find their usefulness. It's not going to be through being a pastor. It's not going to be through being the teacher of the church, but it's going to be your fulfillment through creation. It's going to be through having children. It's being married. It's through reproducing yourself, literally, is what Paul is referring to. And in Genesis 3:16, we read these words, "And to the woman he says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now notice that word desire. It says, "Your desire shall be for your husband." Do you know that that term desire is only used two times in the Old Testament? And it's interesting, the two different times that it's used. The other time it's used is in Genesis 4:7. And it was a word spoken to Cain regarding sin. Listen to these words. "If you," God says to Cain, "if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." So sin desires to control you, Cain. Sin desires to master you, Cain. So when it uses this term that her desire shall be for her husband, it literally means to rule, to master, to control, or literally to run after. And I know this doesn't happen in any marriages here that women try to control things. I know that that in other churches, that seems to be a big problem, but at this church, that's never been an issue, you know. But that is part of the sin nature. That's part of the fall of man, that women by nature want to take control. And I think it's a sad thing in a marriage where you have a wife that wants to control and you have a husband that wants to relinquish the control. So he kind of just says, you know, wherever you want to go, honey, we'll go to church, you know. You know, whatever verse you want to study, that's the verse we'll study. You know, it's like the wife becomes the priest of the home, becomes the leader of the home. And by nature, that is part of the sin nature, is that bent towards controlling is literally what it is. And then the Bible pronounces this judgment, "And he," or the husband, "shall rule over you." So that is the fall. It was through deception. So God says, I'm going to compensate for the tendency of the woman to be deceived. I'm going to place a husband or man over her in order to help direct her. I'm going to cover her. I'm going to protect her through the guidance of the man. And so this is why no one in the world can make anyone submit. Submission is something that we do voluntarily. We can resist submission. We can refuse to realign ourselves with God. We can refuse to do what God's asking us to do. No one. We're the ones that ultimately determine if we're going to submit to God and we're going to submit to his plan. That's a choice that each one of us must make. It's a decision they must make. It's almost kind of funny. It's like in a marriage where, you know, you got a wife trying to lead, trying to take control, and you got a husband trying to do it. I mean, How can the husband lead? The wife has to allow him to. I know that sounds weird, but she has to be willing to submit to the Lord and say, I'm going to allow my husband to be the priest, the protector, and the provider. I'm going to allow him to lead in this marriage, and I'm going to submit to that. And that's what I'm going to do. And that's what he's saying within the church, that there needs to be this submission. Now, women can teach other women. Women can teach, you know, the younger children and so forth. They just can't teach men. They're not to teach or exercise authority over a man in the services, is what Paul is referring to. I think in some cases they can probably do a better job than some men. I really think that that's very, very possible. But it doesn't matter if that's my opinion. The point is, that's not the function, and that's not what God has for us. So verse 35 says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And I think sometimes, you know, people say they want to learn, but I think in many cases, what it is what they want to do is they just want to share their view. They don't really want to listen. They don't really want to learn. They just want others to listen to them, and they want to be able to speak what's on their mind and so forth. And today, of course, the real popular thing is, this is how I feel, you know. That's everything. You say that, that's the golden calf. I mean, that's how you feel, you know. And so that's always the buzz term. And so, again, he's saying this, you really want to know, then this is where the husband steps in as the priest. And he then can instruct his wife. And if he doesn't have the answer, that's time for him to start doing some extra digging so that he can then lead his wife and answer her questions. And again, there's no reason why a husband can't grow. It doesn't matter if a husband has not been as long in the Lord as his wife. He can grow. God will certainly help him grow to be that priest of the home so that he can give that instruction. And it says, and let them ask their own husbands at home. So again, that's God's plan, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And so again, I believe Paul is referring to that, the instruction, the authority. It's just not to happen. It's not that women aren't capable of doing so, it's just that God hasn't designed them, and that's not their particular calling. So now, in verses 36 through 40, we now have the direct revelation. So he says in verse 36, was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Now, this is an interesting statement that Paul makes here. When he talks about the Word of God, he's talking about the authoritative, written, and spoken, and divine directive, the written Word of God. So did the Bible come from the Corinthian church, is what he's saying now. And you can sense the little sarcasm here. I mean, this is really, it's not a little, it's a lot. He's saying, oh yeah, you are the ones that gave us the Bible. Oh yeah, that's what Paul is saying. I mean, you guys got all the answers. You guys have a church that's running perfectly. The gifts aren't out of control. You're doing everything great. You're the one that gave us the scriptures, is what he's saying. And he's being really sarcastic here. He's trying to get them to say, no, wait a second. We didn't give you the scriptures, the word of God. Or has it come to you only? Are you the church that has the monopoly on the scriptures? You're the only congregation with the scriptures. You're the one that the scriptures came through, and you're the congregation that exclusively has the scriptures, is what Paul is saying. So you can pick up on what Paul is saying here. He's wanting them to see here that, you know what, this arrogance and this nonsense that you're all puffed up about is absolutely just hot air. It's not real at all. Verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet, literally one that is foreteller of God's message, or spiritual, a person that is not carnal, a person that is led by the Spirit, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. So those that claim to be speaking God's message and claim to be following God, that Paul's words are from God, that's something that they're going to acknowledge. That if you clearly want to speak forth God's word, then you'll have to agree that the words that I am speaking have come from God. The words I speak are authoritative. And Paul here knew, and he's even saying this, that he is a spokesman on behalf of the Lord. God has led Paul, God has given him this revelation in order to speak to this congregation. And a person that is a truth teller, a foreteller, would acknowledge this. If they truly are speaking on behalf of God, then they would agree that Paul is God's spokesman, that God is speaking revelation through Paul. Now again, the final authority is not experience, it's Scripture. That's very, very important. The final authority in all charismatic gifts or gifts of charisma, the final judge is always the Word of God. Always. It's not experience. We've all had weird experiences that can contradict all sorts of truths. But the point is that the final authority, the plumb line, is Scripture. So again, God is the one who sets the perimeters. God is the one that sets the direction within the church. The final authority is the plumb line of Scripture. It is straight. It's to be cut straight. Verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. Now, you go back to chapter 14, verse 1, when he opened up this chapter, he said, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So at the very beginning, he said, listen, you should desire spiritual. We don't just say, well, because there's a misuse of gifts, just throw them out. No, you should desire spiritual gifts, but they need to be done in order to edify the church and not just be self-seeking. It's not all about your being building up, but it's the building up of the church. And he says, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. And there are some churches that do. There's some churches that if you said, hey, I devotionally and privately speak to God in tongues, well, you got a language of the devil. You know, it's just, and there's some people that actually look at it. They actually downplay the gift of tongues. They don't believe that it's of God. They forbid it. They reject it. They believe that it ended in the first century, that there's no need for it, there's no purpose for it, and it's not for today. And here Paul is very clear about this, and I don't believe that you can say, well, that was 2,000 years ago and it doesn't apply today. He just simply makes the statement here, do not forbid to speak in tongues. And he didn't say, you know, you can forbid it after the first century. He doesn't say that. He just says, do not forbid to speak in tongues. And then verse 40, but all things must be done properly in an orderly manner. Now, as he closes, notice a couple things that Paul says here. First of all things must be done properly or decently. It's actually the word decor by which we get our word decoration. So they are to be as decor. We want to use it to decorate, to make pleasant, to make livable is what we want to do. And in an orderly manner, in a regular arrangement or in some order. Now, what's the application to this tonight? I want to leave us with just three thoughts here tonight. I want to just ask three questions as we close here and just kind of sum this whole thing up. I just want to sum up in chapters 12 all the way to the end of chapter 14. Now, next week, this is kind of interesting. Next week, we're going to talk about the resurrection. And this is interesting. It's going to lead us all the way up to Easter. So, again, I didn't plan this. This is one of those things that happens. It's called the God thing. So, we'll be looking at the resurrection next week. We'll look at the first 11 verses of chapter 15. We'll be speaking about the truth of the resurrection. So, here's the three things I want to leave us with. Number one, am I worshiping God corporately? Am I worshiping God corporately? Which means in-person services, live stream makes blessing others through one's gift an impossibility. Now think about what we've been talking about this evening. How could you possibly use your gift if it was a live stream service? It's absolutely impossible. It is absolutely impossible. The only way our gifts can be utilized is for us in person to be with other believers. Now, I realize there are some that because of physical limitations, they can't be here. That's understandable. We're not looking down on that at all. But those that think that they're active in the church and they can serve God by a live stream, please let me know how you do your gifts through live stream. I'd like to know how you do it. Because it's not possible. It's not possible at all. So it has to be in person. We have to love the church. We have to want to gather with the church. We have to be accountable within the church. We have to know each other within the church in order to use these gifts. Number two, am I committed to giving God the worship that he deserves from me privately? Now, we talk about worshiping God. It's not merely corporately, it's privately. I believe that if our private worship is where it was tight with the Lord, we're privately worshiping God. Can you imagine when we assembled together corporately what our worship would be like? If we're right with the Lord privately and we're worshiping God, when we and all of us are doing this, we get together, our worship should be absolutely dynamic because we're already doing it individually and now we do it corporately. And then number three, am I committed to gathering together with other believers, worshiping for the benefit of others? Am I willing to do that? Do I have that desire to do that? Because it's being selfless or selfish is one of the two. If I'm not committed to the church, I'm not willing to gather with the church, I'm looking at the church as a filling station, I'm looking at the church as it benefits me, it lifts me up, it edifies me. That's not what it's about. It's about edifying the church. It's about building the church up.